I'll be reading from the ESV. Okay, John chapter 12, verses 22 to 33. So Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that he had thundered, that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this so to show by what kind of death he was going to die.
Morning, everyone. And thank you very much for that reading, Iris. I think something got lost in the translation because it was supposed to have started from verse 20. And that verse reads this way, "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival." So Iris then continued from verse 21. One of the songs that we've just sung reflected on the way the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus made all things new. God coming to us in the flesh. God who became flesh for us. Jesus changed the entire course of human history. Newness. And it was newness that was presented in such a way that it had very recognisable continuity with the past. It wasn't a random thing. It had continuity with a history. And it was also a newness that pointed towards God's future for the world and all people. Think for a moment about the continuity with Israel's story. Here's Jesus, a Jew, a member of Judah, one of the tribes of God's people, Israel. And there's further continuity as the events of today's reading take place at Passover time. That seasonal time which celebrated new freedom for God's people, Israel. And Jesus' death is mentioned here. The planted dying seed of verse 23 is not only continuous with Israel's past, but it fulfills what the Old Testament Passover pointed towards. Jesus fulfills the deepest meaning of Israel's Passover. Israel had been enslaved in Egypt and yet is saved and set free by the smeared Passover blood of the Lamb on their doorposts. And yet, there's newness. Already in his first chapter of this gospel, John has recorded the words of John the Baptist about Jesus. Remember? "Look," John says, pointing to Jesus. "Behold, the Lamb of God." Jesus is God's Passover lamb. There's continuity and radical, surprising newness. Because Jesus is the Lamb of God who gives himself to be butchered and bloodied so that we'd be saved and freed. Not from a temporary tyranny of an empire like Egypt, but from the deathly tyranny of sin and the devil. There's also further radical newness, and I reckon John, as he's put together his gospel, has set it up in a masterful way. Immediately before the text that was read for today, we encounter some really deeply worried religious leaders. And the story tells us that the crowd who had witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead had excitedly spread the news. So much so that that news had reached the crowds of pilgrims who were gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover. And when they heard that Jesus was approaching the city, they rushed out of the city, waving palm branches to greet Jesus and to usher him into the city, as if he were a king being escorted into the city for a royal visit. And they shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." And verse 19, we read of the panic of the religious leaders. They lament, "Everything's getting out of hand. Look how the whole world has gone after him." And then in this masterstroke, John introduces the Greeks, these representatives of the non-Jewish world, Greeks who asked to see Jesus. And when Jesus learns of their request, he responds pretty strangely and surprisingly. He doesn't say, "Oh, how nice that they want to see me." He starts talking about his death, which is pictured metaphorically in verse 23 as we just review that verse. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Jesus understands that his time as God's Passover lamb has come. And yet there's a newness here, as well as the obvious continuity. Jesus' death would be fruitful, not just for Israel, but for the whole of humanity. Notice verse 32, where it says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself," Jesus says. Israel and all other peoples would be formed together to be God's one new humanity. And we're familiar with that extended exposition of that as Paul reflects on it in Ephesians 2. To bring all of this about, Jesus suffered willingly. As we read verses 27 and 28, we find in those verses, succinct and to the point, we find the entire agony of Gethsemane and the cross summarized. And Jesus concludes, Father, glorify your name. Not my will, but yours be done. Notice those verses. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And one commentator puts it this way, the cross will look like the defeat and the end of Jesus, but in fact it will be his glorification, the defeat of the evil one and the drawing together of Jesus' community from among all humanity. Verses 25 and 26 challenge us as Jesus tells us that we're called to a similar kind of life, one that, like his, is to deny self-interest. We're called to lay down our lives in service to God and others. And verse 26, later in John's Gospel, becomes rephrased and expanded in Jesus' prayer in chapter 17. Notice verses 21 to 23. John 17. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. I've been describing continuity and newness. And we know, don't we, that Jesus' death was followed by something staggeringly new. Resurrection. And as Terry mentioned a couple of weeks ago, it was resurrection, not the resuscitation of the same old body. But Jesus resurrected in an entirely different and eternal kind of body. When John describes the resurrected Jesus, we need to note the way he begins chapter 20. There's real continuity with Israel's story as the chapter begins. Notice the deliberate echoes here of the material creation account in Genesis 1. That creation week in Genesis 1. And so we read here at the beginning of chapter 20, early on the first day of the week. Unlike the Genesis 1 account, though, John wants us to see that the resurrection of Jesus is the first day of new creation. Continuity, and yet staggering, surprising, unexpected, joyous newness. From bewildering, sorrowing hopelessness comes joy and newness and new possibility for everyone. It's a great new beginning. God's end time promises to Israel strangely fulfilled for all peoples. Let's reflect briefly on some of the important things that Jesus chose to do on this day, this first day of new creation, this first resurrection Sunday when Christ was raised and the tomb was found empty. It's such a moving chapter, that chapter 20. And we read that on that Sunday morning, the resurrected Jesus appears to Mary, who became overjoyed and who worships at his feet. On the Sunday evening, Jesus took bread and broke it and began to give it to the despairing disciples in Emmaus, who recognized him in the breaking of the bread. The same Sunday night, Jesus appeared to the fearful disciples in the locked room. And with Jesus in their midst, they were transformed into a joyful, worshipful community. And twice on that occasion, Jesus blessed them with peace be to you, shalom, well-being. On that same Sunday evening, Jesus commissioned his disciples, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And on the evening of the first day of the week, that same evening, Jesus breathed on the disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. A week later then, on the following Sunday, Jesus appeared again and the now present Thomas testified, my Lord and my God. And not so many days later, the church was launched on another Sunday, the day of Pentecost. The early church placed great significance on the resurrection and on the first day of the week. It's interesting that the historical record shows that believers began to assemble on the first day of the week to remember Jesus' resurrection and to celebrate their new resurrection life in him, rejoicing in their new life, their new purpose, their new hope, God's end-time promises breaking into history, pointing towards the future fullness of the reign of the resurrected King. Interestingly, at first, Jewish Christians in Jerusalem began to gather together on the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection in addition to observing Sabbath the day before. It was a slow and organic transition. But over time, the church moved away from Sabbath observance, the celebrating of the end of the material creation, to celebrating on the first day of the week, the first day of God's new creation in Christ. And some historians suggest that Christian assembly on the first day of the week was universal throughout Christian churches by the end of the first century. Romans 6 shows us the deep relationship, the clear linkage between baptism and Jesus' death and resurrection. Romans 6, and in spite of the opposition we're having from outside, isn't it amazing how that bass, you can feel it coming up through your feet, and I'm just glad I'm not frailer than I am, or it'd knock me over. But anyway. Romans 6, and picking it up here in verse 3. And it reminds us here, don't you know that all of us who were baptised into Christ Jesus were baptised into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Encouraging words, aren't they? And so, for the early church, with this in mind, Sunday became the day to be baptised. And annually, if you wanted the day of all days, you would choose the annual celebration of Resurrection Sunday. And early on, the history of the church shows us those about to be baptised would prepare for their baptism on Resurrection Sunday with 3 days of fasting and preparation. And over time, again organically, and in some continuity, I'd suggest, with Israel's 40 years in the wilderness and Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness, new believers began to undergo a 40-day period of intense preparation for baptism, which included fasting and instruction in the lead-up to their baptism on Resurrection Sunday. And again, over time, organically again, they were joined by lapsed believers, people who wandered off from the faith, who wanted to return to the faith, who joined them for that 40-day period of recommitment, if you like, before Resurrection Sunday. And again, further, over time, they were joined by active believers who saw that 40-day period as a way of reflecting on their calling, as they prepared for the great annual remembrance celebrations of Jesus' death and resurrection. And that, surprise, surprise, that 40-day period came to be known as Lent, or, as GCI would put it, Easter preparation. It was a long and evolving and organic process, which I think testifies to the patient, the merciful and creative way in which the Spirit of God worked with the early church, leading believers toward an annual cyclical celebration of the life, the death, the resurrection and ascension of our Lord, as recorded for us in the Gospels. It was the same Spirit-led way that took 300 to 400 years for the New Testament as we have it now to be finalised. It took the same Spirit-led 300 to 400 year period for the Christian calendar to develop. As Christians, we rightly celebrate Christ. As we've been saying denominationally for quite some years, the centre of the centre. We celebrate our Lord, we celebrate our inclusion in him, we celebrate the one who fulfilled Israel's story and practices and included us in his new creation, this resurrection life, something that God has in store for everybody. It's more than 20 years since we as GCI began to move towards embracing the Christian calendar. Each of us and each congregation has benefited from having time to grow in understanding and observance. It's been a slow and certainly a non-uniform, a prayerful and a pastoral process. And I'd suggest that, like all change, it has not been without pain. It's not been without disappointment. It's not been without emotional stresses, defensiveness, and even anger at times. And yet, at the same time, there have been times of great and joyful insight. Our journey together as GCI continues, and this weekend, in all Australasian churches, we're presenting two new papers that describe our worldwide denominational position on the annual days of Christian worship. I'll ask Ruth if she wouldn't mind emailing sometime over the weekend the links to those two brief papers. And for those of you who might not be able to download things, I have a few copies here of those papers. They're both brief. The two of them take one page, so don't take the whole lot and be greedy. But I'll leave them here. They'll be available for people. Today I'll simply share one paragraph from the brief paper prepared by Greg Williams, our denominational president, and Joe DeCotch, who is the board chair. I think this paragraph pretty much provides a clear summary of the thrust of the papers and our denomination's position on annual worship days. The paragraph reads this way. In GCI, we do not endorse or promote the ancient calendar of Israel, nor the Hebrew days calculated by that obsolete calendar. And we do not host festivals related to those days. Instead of leaving it bluntly like that, there is a wonderful graciousness and kindness expressed in this. If we have active GCI members who choose to keep Jewish festivals on their own or participate with non-GCI churches, we do not forbid this. These folks are welcome in our fellowship as long as they do not create division or cause discord in the matter of Hebrew days. We will continue to point people to Jesus and our annual GCI worship calendar is what we endorse, promote, and celebrate. It's in Christ alone that we find, and this isn't the paragraph continuing, it's in Christ alone that we find both the source of our new life and also the pattern for our new lives. And thus, our worship is centred on him as we await that final fulfilment the completion of the new creation, the fullness of the resurrection life that Jesus initiated. And as we continue the journey together, we are to care deeply for one another. I'll finish with a few verses taken from the latter chapters of Romans. In Romans 12, and picking it up halfway through verse 3, Paul here addressing the church, addressing the way that we as the church are to care for each other and live together. Notice here it says, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each one of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have all the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." Taking it down to verse 10. "Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position, and do not think you are superior." Taking it over a page or two to Romans 15, and picking it up here in verse 5. "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God." And then in verse 13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." I think it's over to Nadia.